Today we're going to be actually finishing up the book of Nehemiah. I don't know, I've spent the last 7 or 8 sermons talking about Nehemiah. And today we're going to finish up. And the reason I had that Malachi scripture verse is because Malachi and Nehemiah were contemporaries. And Malachi and Nehemiah are actually the last books of the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but when I read that Malachi passage, can you just hear the frustration in God's voice with his people? And from Malachi on, it's 400 years before another prophet is given to Israel, and that would be John the Baptist. So first we're going to do a little bit of review of the previous chapters of Malachi. So as I said, this is in the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah. Those chapters deal with the restoration of the wall of Jerusalem and the building of the wall. And it deals with the frustrations and the tribulations that they went through in building that wall. In chapter 1, Nehemiah hears the walls of Jerusalem are is still in ruins, and his response is found in Nehemiah 1:4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a man who felt deeply, and we're going to see always, before he acted, talked to God. He was a man who was faithful to God. In chapter 2, he again relies on God before presenting his plan to the king. He was a cupbearer, so he had access to the king of Persia. But he was waiting on God's timing. Another thing that we need to remember, he waited on God's timing. But when God presented the opportunity, he did a quick prayer, but he had already had a plan. He had already figured out what he wanted to do. In chapters 2 through 7, he deals with the trials and tribulations of rebuilding the wall. And again, Nehemiah repeatedly called on God to deal with those trials and tribulations. And like I said, you can read chapters 2 through 7. And I said, he is dealing with the wall. The people who were living in the land were opposed to it, and they did all sorts of things to keep him from doing it. But Nehemiah always trusted God. Nehemiah always put his faith in God. While people were telling him it can't be done, it's ridiculous to do it, Nehemiah always repeatedly says, God will do it. It's an attitude that we ought to have. In chapter 8, the book shifts. And the book shifts from the building of the wall, because the wall was completed in 53 days, which is remarkable. But in chapter 8, the book starts looking, changing from the physical reclamation of the wall to the spiritual restoration of the people. In chapter 8, we have the reading of the law. Chapter 8, 1 through 3. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men, women, and all who were able to understand. He read it out loud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And the people's reaction was a response with joy and a confession of sin. In chapter 9, the people confess their sin and those of their nation. They went through the entire history. They recognize that, remember, these are the people who have just returned from Persian captivity. And they recognize and they clearly state they understood that God was absolutely right in what he did in sending them into captivity. That they had sinned, they had broken the covenant, and they deserved what they got. Nehemiah 9:1-3, it says, on the 24th day of this same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for the quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and worship, worshiping the Lord their God. Can you imagine what would happen if we asked you to stand outside and listen to us read the scripture to you and spend a quarter of the day doing that and then another quarter of the day confessing your sin? They confessed the sins and the righteousness of God's judgment on them and of the captivity they had just come out of. At the end of chapter 9 and the first 28 verses of chapter 10, the leaders of the land, both religious and political, signed a pledge to follow God's law. Verses 9:38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. You could almost call this a declaration of dependence on God. And like I said, the leaders all signed the document. But then in chapter 10, verses 28-29, the people who didn't sign the document stood before the leaders and God. And while they hadn't signed the document, they pledged themselves to the document. The rest of the people, Nehemiah 10:28-29, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all those now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord their God. The people voluntarily bound themselves with an oath and a curse to follow the law of God. The phrase, all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for God's law, would include all the faithful Jews. The curse and oath that they are referring to is found in Deuteronomy 28:15-68. And basically in that, it says it was a promise made just before the Israelites went into the land, and God basically told them simply, if you do what you're supposed to do, if you follow my commands, if you do the things that I have told you to do, I will bless you. And then there's a whole list of blessings. You know, he'll send rain, he'll keep foreign troops out, he'll do all the, you know, and it's a whole list. And I said, you can read it if you want. But then it changes and says, but if you don't do these things, and basically, it starts off basically the same list, only the opposite. You know, I will withhold rain. I will let your enemies come in. You know, your crops won't flourish. Your herds won't flourish. And it goes on. You know, God gave them binding command. You know, and they made this promise to God. And I'm going to make just the statement. Have you ever made a promise or commitment to others or even God? And I guess I'll do some confession. I mean, I know I have, you know, when I was in school, you know, and I hadn't studied for a test, and a test comes up, you know, you're sitting there, well, God, you know, if you let me pass this test, you know, I will do whatever, you know, whatever the promise, you know. But the question is, and I will confess, if you make such a promise, did you keep it? We know the children of Israel, when they were given this command in Deuteronomy, didn't keep it. In fact, that's why eventually Babylon took the people out of the land, because God, that was the sort of the final step on the list. You know, I do all these other things, and if you still won't turn back, I'm going to take you out of the land, and you know, you'll be in exile. And we know that's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. They did not keep those, you know, they were good at the promises, not so quite so good at the keeping of the promises. So in Nehemiah 10, 30 through 39, here's what it says. We promise not to give our, these are the basically four things that they promised. It includes a whole bunch more, but we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any other holy day. And every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We will assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feast and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God a set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of our Lord, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruit of our crops and every fruit tree. As it is written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest ministering there. More all, we will bring to the storeroom of the house of our God, to the priest, to the first of our ground meal, of our grains, offerings, and of the fruit of all our trees, and of all our new wine and olive oil. And we'll bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring the tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storeroom of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priest, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. So let's look at what the people promised to do. In verse 30, they promised not to marry their sons and daughters to Gentiles. You know, and frankly today, this sounds kind of racist. I mean, I will admit it. It sounds kind of racist. But it had nothing to do with race. But rather, a commitment to the one true God. One of the reasons why that Israel had been kicked out of the promised land was that they kept allowing pagan culture around them to lead them into idolatry. And a good example to show that it was faith in God, not race, that was the intent of this command is the person of Ruth in the book of Ruth. She was a Moabite. One of the peoples Jews were told not to marry, but she had fully committed herself to the God of Israel. And in the book of Ruth, we see that she's not only accepted in the Jewish community, she was the great-grandmother of King David. And the great-great-great-great, etc., grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, we have the same commandment in the New Testament, which doesn't sound as racist, but it makes it clearer. You know, in the New Testament, we have the same command. There's also, and there it is clear, our status with God, not our race, that's important. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? That is basically the same commandment that the Israelites were given. They were given this command because every time they moved into a new community, they let the Gentiles marry into their families, and they abandoned God. Or if they didn't abandon God, they took on secondary gods. But we are called, even in the New Testament, that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, it's something that we don't follow often today. Many Christians don't pay any attention to it. But it always causes problems. The second promise was to honor the Sabbath. That's in verse 31. You know, the Sabbath was a gift from God to his people. And we really don't appreciate what a radical idea of having a day off was in the ancient world. People in the ancient world worked from dawn to dusk, 7 days a week. The idea of taking one day out of seven was totally unthinkable. It was totally foreign to the whole rest of the ancient world. And while the Sabbath was meant to have time for prayer and meditating on God, it was also a time to enjoy family and friends and just recharge. And the sabbatical year, every 7 years, was to refresh the soil and give people a fresh start with the forgiveness of their debts. Unfortunately, the forgiveness of debts rarely happened, and the religious leaders put so many rules for the Sabbath that even today, Orthodox Jews have, the Sabbath has become more of a burden than a time for peace and joy. You know, even today, Orthodox Jews can't turn on a light switch. Can't carry anything. I mean, the rules are, and you can look them up. There's just rule after rule after rule. And this was true in the time of Jesus' time too. Instead of having the Sabbath as a time of restoration, meditation, and family and God, it became such a list of rules and regulations that, you know, you were never quite sure whether you were following it or weren't. And Jesus, you know, Jesus, I see humor in Scripture a lot. Jesus broke the Sabbath all the time in Scripture. And I just believe he was just trying to show them that they had taken something that was supposed to be wonderful, restorative, and they just turned it into, you know, a whole lot of baggage and burden. The other promise is to support the temple, and this was the atonement offering. That's that one-third shekel. Which is interesting because it wasn't the half shekel that's actually called up in Exodus. And that was probably because of the poor economic conditions at the time, that they changed it from a half shekel to a third shekel. In Exodus 30, 13 through 16, each one who crosses over to those already counted, that's basically anybody who becomes 20, because that was the age of accountability, is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are given an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than the half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of the meetings. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. So every year, every male over 20 was supposed to give this tax to the temple, and which was used to maintain and take care of, you know, you had offerings and you had altar fires that were burning 24/7, and, you know, certain offerings that had to be done, certain sacrifices that had to be done every day. And that's what the shekel was for. It was to maintain the house of the Lord. Again, in verse 34, the people committed to provide the, and then in 34 Nehemiah, the people committed to provide the firewood needed to keep all the altar's fires burning 24/7. So by lots, all the families were assigned. You know, your wood is due this week, this person's wood is due next week. And, you know, living up here, especially in the winter, you can just imagine how much wood they would go through every year. But they promised that they would provide that wood. In addition, they also promised to bring in the first fruits every offerings every year, which included the first of all products. They promised to bring in all the firstborn males of their herd and every firstborn son as an offering to the Lord. And while the animals were kept, the 31st day after the son was taken, after the son was a son was born, the animals were kept by the temple. After 31 days after the son of a son was born, was taken to the priest, and a price of 5 shekels was paid to redeem the firstborn son. Numbers 18, 15 through 16. The first offspring of every womb, both human and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animal. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. You know, in verse 35 through 39, they basically said, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. Making promises both to their community, to the temple, and to God. Then we come into chapter 11, and it's mostly a list, and I'm just going to go quickly through it. It's mostly a list of the names of people of all the new residents of Jerusalem. In verses 1 and 2, it says, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remainder 9 were stayed in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. They had kind of a problem. You know, Nehemiah had got the walls built. The city is built, but it's basically empty. And most of the people in the land wanted to return to their ancestral home. They had some volunteers who volunteered to stay, but basically they cast lots. And 1 in 10 were chosen to live in Jerusalem. You know, they needed a vibrant capital with people in it, and there weren't nearly enough volunteers to stay. And so chapter 11 basically exists of the list of names of all the people who stayed in Jerusalem. When I told my daughter that I was just going to quickly go through this chapter and the next chapter, she quoted to me that all scripture is useful for God and beneficial. And my reply to her is, you know, I don't disagree with her, but I'm not wise enough to know what the benefits are of the list of names. Somebody else may be, I'm not. So, excuse me. In Nehemiah chapter 12, they're having a big celebration to dedicate the walls that were just built. Chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully dedicate with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. You know, and if you read the whole chapter, they set up two big choirs and bands. One went one way around the walls, one went the other way around the walls, and then they met to a big celebration, and they went to the house of the Lord, and praising God for all that he has done. Nehemiah 12:43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And at that time, because at this time they're still following what they're supposed to do, at that time they had to appoint men in charge of the temple storerooms because the people were faithfully in their promise in bringing all the required offerings to the house of the Lord. You know, they had to appoint people to keep track of it. You know, maybe it's time for us in the church to joyfully bring our sacrifices to the house of the Lord. And because of the people's faithfulness, just like in the time of David, the temple was able to hire choirs and musicians. These choirs and musicians that did the dedication, they all got hired by the temple to help praise the Lord. Nehemiah 12:47. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all the Israel contributed the daily portions of for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside portions of for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portions for the descendants of Aaron. You know, it's kind of interesting that if you read through the verse of Nehemiah, the first 12 chapters all happened in the first year. Nehemiah was governor of Israel for 12 years, but the first 12 chapters all took place in that first year. And at some point in chapter 13, we're told, verses 1 through 5, on the day that the book of Moses had been read, that was back in chapter 8, in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, two, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our Lord, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Elishabad, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offering and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil. prescribed for the Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, as well as the contribution for the priest. Chapter 13 starts with a reminder of what happened in chapter 8. When they read that they had not, they were not merry foreigners, especially the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they in obedience removed the pagan foreigners from the land. But remember, this took place 11 years ago. And we're now introduced again to two people that we've seen before, and that's Elijabib, the high priest, throughout the whole book of Nehemiah, and Tobiah. Now, I don't know if you remember Tobiah. Tobiah was an enemy of the Israelites. Tobiah, in verse 10, Tobiah and Sambalat, the Horamite, are very displeased that Nehemiah has come to seek the welfare of Israelites. In Nehemiah 4:3, Tobiah mocks the builders, saying, "Even if a fox were to climb on it, it would break down their walls of stone." In chapter 4, 7, and 8, Tobiah, along with Sambalat and Geshem, the Arab, is listed among those who heard that the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem went on and were very angry. In chapter 6, 1 through 14, Tobiah is mentioned in the context of Nehemiah's enemies sending a letter to him and to the people of Judah. He's accused of hiring prophets to frighten Nehemiah, and Nehemiah reports his words to Tobiah. Nehemiah 6, 17 through 19, Tobiah is described as having political ties with Jebusites, nobles, and many in Judah were bound to him by oath, sending him reports of Nehemiah's words. And now in Nehemiah 13, now he has a large room in the temple that was formerly used for store offerings. This all happened when Nehemiah was gone. Nehemiah, after 12 years of governor, went back to the king of Persia. And the reason for this, I think, is found in chapter 2, verse 6. When the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I sent a time. And that must have been 12 years. Again, Nehemiah kept his promises. He told the king that he would return, and he did. The rest of the book of chapter 13 shows what he found when he came back. And I was not able to really pin down how long he was gone. Many of the commentators say he was only gone for like 2 years. Some make it as far as 4 to 6. But they all agree that this time when he was gone was when the prophet Malachi prophesied. Malachi spent his time mostly dealing with the leadership, but if you look, you'll see that his complaints are the same complaints that Nehemiah has here. While he was gone, the people abandoned their promise to God. God sent the last prophet, Malachi. That's until John the Baptist would come. In our scripture reading today, I hope you feel God's frustration with his people for their lack of obedience. You know, he asked, Book of Malachi, is a lot of it is done in question and answer, and you know, he asked them, you know, why don't they love him? And they, "What? We don't love you? I don't know what you're talking about. And then he would, you know, like in the day's part we were reading, you know, if I'm a father to you, you should give me the respect of a father. But if I'm just the Almighty God, you ought to give me respect for that too. And it repeatedly he does that. And again, after this, for the next 400 years, God would not send any more prophets. So let's see how the nation broke the prophets and the promises of chapter 10. Nehemiah 13:4-9. Before this, Elijah the priest had been put in charge of the storeroom of the house of our Lord. He was closely associated with Tobiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings and incense and temple articles, also the tithes and grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, as well as the contribution for the priest. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of King Alexactus, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission to return and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Elijabib had been done in providing Tobiah, a pagan, a room in the court of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the room, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with grain offerings and incense. Nehemiah was both a man of prayer. As we've seen throughout the book, Nehemiah prays over and over again. He always relies on God. But he didn't sit around for God to do something. He prayed, but then he acted. And what I'm going to say is, don't be so heavily minded that you're no earthly good. He didn't use prayer as an excuse. He prayed to God, got his instructions, and then he acted. Now, part of the reasons why this room was available was because the people stopped supporting the temple and its workers. But I see pictures in my mind. I can just see Nehemiah going into Tobiah's room, and taking all his stuff and just heaving it out the temple door. Then Nehemiah, it continues in verses 10 through 12 in chapter 13. I also learned that the portion assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil offerings into the storerooms. One of the reasons why there was room for Tobiah was because people weren't bringing their offerings. And because people weren't bringing their offerings, the Levites, whose job was to basically manage the temple, also to teach, they were supposed to be supported by the offerings going to the temple. But because people weren't bringing their offerings to the temple, they had to go back to their regular jobs to feed their families. In Malachi, the prophet put much of the failure on the leadership of both the political and spiritual leaders. When the temple is not supported, those people that are doing God's work are forced to abandon that work to support their families. It's as simple as that. And this is just as true today as it was back then. So again, the people failed to support the temple like they promised. And in doing so, like I said, those people whose job was I said, to minister in the temple, to teach. They were gone. Malachi restores them. Verses Nehemiah 13, 15 through 22. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut, not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no loads could be brought into the on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then he says, "Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." Again, we see the people put commerce over the blessed gift of spending time with God and family. Another broken promise. Let me ask you, what are you putting in your life before God? We see that at least in the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah forced compliance. Note how Nehemiah, always a man of prayer, asked God to remember him and be merciful to him. Each one of these promises that they made, the people broke. Nehemiah 13, 23 through 29. "Moreover, whoever in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called a curse down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters in marriage for your sons.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Jehozadak, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sambalist, the Hormite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Again, you know, the people failed to keep their promise that they made in chapter 10. They promised that they would not marry foreign women. Not only had they married pagan women, but they were allowed their children to be raised as pagans. Remember that the biggest sin the Jewish nation repeatedly fell into was idolatry, which forced them into exile. And even their greatest king, the wisest man ever, that ever lived, the man who built the first temple, fell into adultery because of pagan wives. Solomon had multiple pagan wives, I think 700, and he built temples to their gods in Israel. And even those in the priesthood were guilty. You know, we see this today when Christians marry non-Christians. It often keeps the Christian from living their faith. It is bad when people sin, but it's much worse when it is the religious leaders. Both Nehemiah and Malachi were much harder on the religious leaders than the people. You know, when the leaders lead you astray, a lot of the blame belongs on the leaders. It's not completely their fault. It's also your fault, but a lot of the blame falls on people. Nehemiah 10:30-31. So I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to their own tasks. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at the designated times and for first fruits. And again he says, remember me with favor, O God. Nehemiah returns proper order to the priests and Levites. I believe when he says that he purified the priests and Levites, a lot of them he kicked out. And Nehemiah again asks God to remember him and bless his work. You know, in conclusion, we see stark contrast between Nehemiah and the people. While Nehemiah remained faithful to all the promises he made, the people failed in their commitment to God. The people allowed the world around them to draw them away from following God, just like we see we're prone to do. We heard in the scripture reading today that the frustration God had with his people's attitude. And in fact, he would not send another prophet for 400 years. Don't think that God will react any different when we in his church fail to follow his commands. God calls us to be Nehemiahs. Nehemiah felt deeply for his people and their difficulties. Before he acted, he turned to God and trusted that God would fulfill his plan. He encouraged his people to be faithful to their God. As a leader, he saw to it that they remained on track, both in the building of the wall and their walk with God. So my challenge to you is, will you be a Nehemiah? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to serve you with all our hearts. Help us to walk in a way that brings you honor and glory. Help us to keep the pagan world we live in out of our faith. We've seen so many denominations fall in this country. They have fallen to the world. They put the world before they put your word. Help us to stand firm. Help us to be Nehemiahs. In Jesus' name, amen.